we need to come back to Luke chapter 4. We got through the first 30 verses, and we need to look at the rest of the chapter. And maybe, I don't know, maybe even get beyond the rest of the chapter. It wouldn't hurt for us to take that much material, given the shortage of our time. Beginning at verse 31, we have the first report of an exorcism. Now, Jesus' ministry was characterized by a large number of exorcisms. He encountered demon-possessed people everywhere he went. It was perhaps one of the most significant parts of his ministry. We need to understand that the miraculous element in Jesus' ministry, especially the healing and the casting out of demons, but frankly, probably all the miracles of Jesus, even of other sorts, they all had symbolic value. Jesus did these things literally, but he did them to demonstrate something spiritual. You see, the prophets had said that the Messiah would come and heal the sickness of Israel. But the sickness of Israel and the prophets was a spiritual sickness. This is made very clear that God said in Jeremiah and in Hosea, I will heal their backslidings. Obviously, backsliding is not a physical condition, but a spiritual condition. Likewise, in Isaiah, it often says that the nation is sick and needs a healer. Not organically sick with diseases as we think of them, but the sickness is in their alienation from God. This is spoken figuratively as sickness, but it says in Isaiah 53 that with his stripes we will be healed, and he'll bear our sicknesses and our infirmities. And therefore, Jesus, in coming and doing physical healings, was showing that he is the one that God was sent to heal the nation spiritually. The physical healings correspond with spiritual healing. Likewise, the casting out of demons was also something that indicated something spiritual. And Jesus said this on a different occasion than that which we're about to read. In Matthew 12, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Satan has been ruling. His kingdom has been prominent and unchallenged for thousands of years. These demon-possessed people under his power are a good example of his kingdom and its power and its authority. However, the kingdom of God is more powerful. And as I come here and I cast these demons out, I'm demonstrating that Satan's kingdom is not unchallenged anymore. It's not the only game in town. The kingdom of God has arrived. The troops have landed. The enemy's been routed. Me casting demons out of people is taking from the strong man his possessions, and it guarantees that he has been bound so that I can take his possessions from him. You can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you bind the strong man, Jesus said. This is all in Matthew 12. But the point is that Jesus' healings and his exorcisms, they really happened in the visible realm. Of course, they did happen. But they also happened in order to illustrate spiritual truths about the kingdom of God and about the messiahship of Jesus. Here we have the first of many exorcism stories in Luke 4, 31. It says, then he went down to Capernaum. This is after he was rejected in Nazareth. He went to Capernaum. And we saw that in Matthew 4:13, Matthew alludes to this Nazareth episode, but doesn't speak about it. He says, leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum. And so we read the same thing here. He's leaving Nazareth and coming down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Now, the fact that he has to say Capernaum is a city of Galilee is one of those indicators that he's writing to a Gentile who's not familiar with Palestinian geography. Any Jew who had lived in Palestine would know and wouldn't need to be told that Capernaum is a city that's in Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. A strange expression. We sometimes read of demons, and we sometimes read of unclean spirits, and sometimes evil spirits. They're all the same. In fact, the terms are used interchangeably if you compare the parallels in the different Gospels. An evil spirit is an unclean spirit, is a demon. But here, sort of, there's a combination of these terms. A spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now, this was only one of many cases. We're going to read summary statements how Jesus went throughout all of Galilee casting out demons and healing the sick. But there are individual cases that are highlighted for us, either because they're the first or because they're characteristic of what happened on many occasions, or because there's some particular lesson to be learned in that particular case. Now, it's interesting that Luke speaks about a person who has a demon of an unclean spirit and doesn't feel he needs to explain that phenomenon to Theophilus. Likewise, Matthew and Mark, when they talk about people having demons, they don't feel like that's explained, that their readers know about this. Matthew writes to Jews. The Jews knew about this. Mark writes to Romans. They knew about this. Luke writes to Theophilus. He knew about this. He doesn't have to say, now when I talk about people being demon-possessed, I'm talking about this particular phenomenon that sometimes happens where an evil spirit comes into people and they act strangely and so forth. He just says, there was one of those demon-possessed people there. Like a phenomenon, you know what that is. I don't have to explain that. Because everybody in the ancient world knew what demon possession was. And it's treated so matter-of-factly. And yet we live probably in the only time in history and one of the only cultures that doesn't know what it is. We are more ignorant than the ancients. And yet, modern Western scientifically trained rationalists, we think we're smarter than the ancient people about these things. The common view of modern, even theologians, if they're not strictly biblical and evangelical, theologians often say these cases of demon possession, that was a superstitious idea people held in the old times. There were demons, you know, that got into people and stuff. But we realize now these are just mental illnesses. We would take care of these people differently. We'd give them some kind of medication. Yeah, that's what we would do. We'd manage their demon. We wouldn't deliver them. That's the problem. You see, because we live in a naturalistic society that has to explain everything naturally, the supernatural demons are one of the first things to go. I mean, people who are tending toward naturalism, they may give up their belief in God last of all. They'll give up their view of demons first, then probably angels, and then eventually God. But demons are the first to go. When you go in the direction of naturalism, demons are the scariest, weirdest, strangest things in the supernatural world that people want to forget about or pretend aren't there or explain away. And our society, for many decades now, has explained demon possession away as a psychological or psychiatric malady, mental illness, or something like that. Now, no doubt there are brain problems that cause people psychiatric abnormalities and so forth, but that's not what these are talking about. Our society is the first to become ignorant of demon possession, which means we're going backward, not forward. The world is still full of societies that know about this. You go to India, you go to China, you go to Africa, you go to South America, you go to tribal peoples anywhere. They know about demon possession. It's just matter of fact to them. They've got witch doctors and such who try to cure it. And one of the main things that proves the gospel to be true when the missionaries go to these countries is the gospel is the only way by which people seem to be successfully delivered from demons. The witch doctors can't save them. The Jews even had exorcists before Jesus came along. He makes reference to them from time to time. And even Luke mentions them in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva. They were sons of a priest, a Jewish priest, and they were exorcists. Even the Jews had exorcists before Jesus came, and so do pagans. But only Jesus really scared the demons. Only Jesus really delivered from demons. Jesus is the only one that the demons really respected and feared. Jesus and his disciples. And that's why missionaries can go to other countries right now and cast demons out of people, and sometimes the whole village will get saved, or at least they know that the power of the gospel is greater than the power of the local witch doctor or whatever who couldn't do anything about this situation. The demons fear Christ, and they often fear the believer who is moving in the power and authority and faith in Christ. We remember that in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, they tried to cast demons out in the name of Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They knew this guy Paul was using that formula, so they said, "We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." And what did the demons say? They said, "We know Jesus, and we know Paul, but who are you? We don't have any respect for you. You're not anyone that we have to pay any attention to. Jesus, yes. Paul, yes, but not you." It's interesting that they would list Paul along with Jesus in that respect, because Paul isn't Jesus, but he's a disciple of Jesus. He has the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God. Paul and the apostles cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Even the disciples did that before Pentecost, because Jesus sent out the 70 with authority to cast out demons. And in Luke chapter 10, they return and say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So the name of Jesus, rightly owned by a true disciple, and especially a disciple who has the same Spirit of God through whom Jesus cast out demons, is more than a match for demons. And I believe that the only way the devil gets away with as much as he does with as many Christians around as there are in this country, for example, is that he redefines demon activity as something else so that we don't know what it is, and so we don't deal with it for what it is. Or he does something else. He makes Christians superstitious and fearful. It's funny. Sometimes he makes us overly rationalistic so that we deny the supernatural and render all the cases of demon possession we encounter as some medical condition or mental illness or something. Or we go the other way. We get so superstitious and fearful of demons that we want to avoid them altogether. That was my experience at first. I was raised, you know, knowing very little about these things, though I was a Christian. And I remember when I was maybe 13 or 14, I was at the Baptist church on a Sunday night. A foreign missionary was there from Africa telling, I guess it was a missionary our church supported, and they were telling reports, and he made some reference to casting demons out of somebody. And it crossed my mind, whoa, you mean there's demon-possessed people today? I knew I'd read about it in the Bible. I just said it never crossed my mind that there are demon-possessed people today. And when this missionary from Africa mentioned it, it really was a wake-up call. Like, wow, you mean that's still going on in the world today? Thankfully, it's over in Africa, because it seems spooky to me. I remember thinking, well, I'm glad it's over there in Africa, not here. Well, when I was 17 and in a Christian band, we were playing up in the mountains here in Southern California at a camp, Christian camp. And one of the members of our band, a lady, wandered off into the woods and saw something. Really freaked her out. She thought it was the devil. I don't know if it was or not. I won't describe it right now. We don't have time. We're talking about Luke, not about this. But the point is that she described to us what she had seen, and she was freaked out. She was really scared. And it seemed to me that she had seen the devil or a demon. And I knew very little about this, but it made me realize, whoa, there are demons here too, not only in Africa. And they're over here in California too. In fact, there's a lot of them in California. It seems to be one of their favorite party places. And I didn't know that at the time, but I remember being really spooked. I actually was really afraid for a few weeks, thinking, wow, you know, the devil appeared to her. I couldn't handle that if he appeared to me. And I was kind of afraid. Didn't want to be alone. Didn't want to look anywhere in dark corners lest he be standing there, you know. And I really was genuinely freaked out because I didn't know much about demons. And I just thought, whoa, this is really spooky stuff. But after a couple of weeks of being paranoid about this, I remember thinking, I can't live the rest of my life paranoid like this. That's like, well, what if it is? What if the devil does appear to me? What's the worst case scenario? What's he going to do to me? I'm a Christian. What can he do? If I'm trusting Christ, greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. So let him be afraid of me for a while. You know, I'm tired of being afraid of him. Well, let him have his turn to be afraid. And I just decided, I don't have anything to fear from the devil. It's the demons that fear. It's the demons that believe and tremble. It's the demons that cried out when they saw Jesus, "Are you here to destroy us? Now, why would we be intimidated by demons? They're so wimpy." And I'm not saying they're extremely wimpy, but they're certainly terrified of Jesus Christ and of Paul and of people like Paul who have Jesus and who have the Spirit of God and who are not afraid of them, who's going out into their territory, taking territory from the strong man because he is bound. There's no reason for Christians to be afraid, but I think that many times Christians, this whole idea of demon possession, if they've never encountered it, just seems surreal. I mean, it's like reading about the parting of the Red Sea. Well, I guess that happened because the Bible says so, but I can't even imagine it really happening. I mean, it did, I guess, but it just seems surreal. But actually, of course, in the meantime, I have encountered demon-possessed people a number of times and had to do something about it, and now it does seem just very natural to me. And maybe to some of you. I know some of you encountered demon possession before. But these people in the synagogue, they had no, you know, when this demon-possessed man began screaming out, they just thought, oh, there's that demon-possessed guy, you know. They knew what it was. Now, the demon-possessed guy was behaving himself, apparently, for a while, but it was through hearing Jesus teach that he got agitated and got up and started screaming. I want to read the parallel to this. Matthew doesn't have the parallel to this story, but Mark does, over in Mark chapter 1, in verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28 says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered a synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout the region." Now, this is almost exactly the way that Luke tells it, but the wording here is different in one place that I'd like to show you. In verse 22, it says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority." Now, this is before they saw what he could do. They only heard what he could say. Now, lots of people, when you hear them speak, they speak as if they have authority. But authority doesn't always reside in those who speak in an authoritative tone. Lots of people speak as if they know something, and then they don't know anything. They speak as if they have the right to boss people around, but they don't have any right to boss people around. They act like they're in charge, but they're not in charge. This is very common for people to speak as if they have authority. Many people, preachers, speak very authoritatively, but it doesn't mean they're right. They're just speaking as if they have authority. But do they? That's got to be determined separately. What they were amazed about Jesus is that he spoke as if he had authority. Authority the scribes didn't have and the rabbis didn't have. But did he have that authority, or was he just talking like he had it? Well, then this event happened. He cast the demons out. And verse 27 says, "Then they were all amazed." They were astonished in verse 22. They were amazed in verse 27. "So that they questioned among themselves, and they said, 'With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Now, he was speaking as if he had authority. They weren't sure if he had it. When this happened, they said, well, he does have authority. Even the demons recognize his authority. And so Jesus could demonstrate that he had authority by doing something. Jesus often spoke as if he had authority that people questioned, as when he said to the man, the paralyzed man, that four friends lowered down in front of him through the roof. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." His critics said, "He acts like he has authority to forgive sins." And what did Jesus say? He says, well, what's more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven you or rise up and walk? "So you may know that the Son of Man has authority to do this, I'm going to do this other thing." So the miracles that Jesus did often were to show that his words that he'd already spoken, that he had the authority to do it. He had the right to say that. And so with this also, the authority he exhibited over demons showed that he had no pretension about authority, but real authority. So that when he spoke, they should listen as if he really is authoritative in what he says. So the demon is cast out. Now, the man with the demon, my impression is that he was sitting in the synagogue for some little while before he acted up. And the synagogue service did go on, of course, for some period of time until Jesus got up to speak. And it seems like the man behaved normally until Jesus spoke. And that would suggest, if this is a correct impression, that he was a demon-possessed man who wasn't always acting crazy, but certain things would set him off. There are other demon-possessed people in the Bible who are always crazy, like the man who lived in the tombs. He was a nut. He lived like a crazy man. And, of course, he had a legion of demons in him. Very severe case of demon possession. But there are people in Jesus' ministry that he encounters that are seemingly, we could say, mildly demon-possessed. So people who, they don't act up at all. They have a blind spirit or a dumb spirit. And when the spirit's cast out, they can see or talk. Or they have some other limited incapacity that's caused by a demon. So it seems like demon possession exists in degrees. Some people seem to only have a physical malady, and that's the only symptom. Other people seem to be totally out deranged, living in the tombs. But this is a case that's sort of intermediate between there. The demon made this guy behave erratically and irrationally sometimes. Perhaps not all the time. We don't know. But it sounds like he was in the service there already and not acting strangely until this certain point in the service came. Now, you might wonder, how did Jesus just walk into a synagogue and start speaking? After all, he was a new person. His public ministry had just begun. I can't just walk into any church in town and say, I'm preaching today. How could Jesus walk into the synagogue and be preaching that day? Well, the synagogues, most of them did not have resident rabbis. If a rabbi would visit, they'd certainly put him in the pulpit because they usually didn't have people in the synagogues. Most synagogues only had, they would have a synagogue if they had only 10 adult male Jews in town. That was the condition for having a synagogue. If you have less than 10 adult male Jews, you don't have a synagogue. If you have 10 adult male Jews or more in the town, you have a synagogue. In Gentile cities, sometimes they had less than that. In some Jewish cities, they would, of course, have more than 10, but maybe a very small number. And the number they had wouldn't include any rabbis among them. So they'd have someone read the scriptures, and I guess they'd have to just conjecture about its meaning. But if a rabbi or authority came into town and visited the synagogue, they'd certainly put him up, say, you teach us. Now, Jesus was a traveling sage, rabbi, whatever. And so when he came to town, he was not yet controversial enough for people to exclude him from the synagogue. So they'd ask him to teach. Paul, the same way, when Paul traveled in the Gentile world, whenever he came to a town, he went first to the synagogue and they'd ask him to teach. He was a rabbi. They were glad to have a rabbi show up. And so also Jesus was apparently recognized at this point in the Jewish community as a rabbi, not a trained rabbi, but one who was worth hearing, who had something interesting to say. And so when he'd go into a synagogue, they'd let him stand in the pulpit and preach, as we saw in the previous story when he's in Nazareth, so also here in Capernaum when this demon possession manifested. Now this caused him to be reported famously throughout the region, Luke 4:37 says. And then we have at verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now we've not even been told who Simon is yet. We're really going to be introduced to Simon in the next chapter, which is kind of a strange arrangement. Because in chapter 5, we're going to read about Jesus along the Sea of Galilee encountering Peter, that's Simon, and his brother Andrew, and then James and John, and calling them from their fishing. But that's in chapter 5. Here in chapter 4, he goes into Simon's house. And with reference to this story, Mark, chapter 1:29, which is parallel to this, says Simon and Andrew's house. So Simon and his brother Andrew lived together, and so did apparently Peter's mother-in-law lived there as well. But the interesting thing is this event in Simon and Andrew's house occurs before we relate or have related to us the call of Simon and Andrew from their fishing. And now this is reversed in the other Gospels. Matthew and Mark both introduce Simon and Andrew and James and John first with him calling them from their fishing, then the synagogue, and then the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, it seems like the other Gospels, which agree in their chronology against Luke's chronology, make more sense because Peter and Andrew seem to become followers of Jesus when he calls them from their nets. And then it would be natural enough for Jesus to go stay in their house and encounter Peter's mother-in-law who's sick. And therefore, I don't know why Luke would give this counterintuitive rearrangement. But we've seen he did something like that with the temptations of Jesus, and we can see that Luke is not necessarily, certainly not slavishly, following the chronology that the other Gospels have followed. Now, whether Luke is more accurate than the other two in the chronology or not, we don't know. It does seem counterintuitive that Jesus would be staying in Peter's house before he's even called Peter. On the other hand, it's not impossible that Luke is correct in his order, because Jesus had met Peter and Andrew and John, at least, earlier. This is recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. These men, these fishermen, were previously disciples of John the Baptist. And when John said, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," these disciples changed their loyalty. Instead of following John, they followed Jesus home. Now, they didn't follow him permanently. They just spent the day with him and got to know him. Then apparently they went back to Galilee and resumed their fishing trade. And Jesus encountered them many months, perhaps as much as a year later. After he'd met them in John chapter 1, he finds them fishing and calls them to be disciples. He didn't call them on the earlier occasion, just met them. But that would explain why, if he came to Capernaum and Peter's house was there, he already knew Peter and Andrew from this previous encounter. And even if he had not yet called them from their nets, he might be staying in their home. They might be showing hospitality to him, like Mary and Martha did. And it might be that he was in their home before he called them to leave their business. So Luke's order of events is not impossible. It just seems a little stranger. And it seems particularly strange that Matthew and Mark would put it in one order and Luke in the opposite order. This leaves some things unanswered. It just leaves puzzling things about chronology to be considered. But I don't know that they can be resolved. I've tended to think that Matthew and Mark are more correct in their chronology, and that for some reason Luke has reversed it. But we really don't know for sure, because Luke's chronology is not impossible either. Okay, so he rose from the synagogue, entered Simon's, and Mark says, and Andrew's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick. Wait, the first pope had a wife? Peter's supposed to be the first pope according to Roman Catholicism, and not only popes, but even bishops can't, even priests can't be married. But the first pope was married. Obviously, he wasn't a pope. He was just a fisherman, and he had a wife, and probably children, too. We don't read about them necessarily. But if you have a mother-in-law, you have a wife. I know lots of people like to get a mother-in-law without needing to get a wife in the process. But you have to have a wife in order to have a mother-in-law. Actually, it's usually the other way. A lot of people like to have a wife and not a mother-in-law, but Peter got both, as all people do when they marry a woman who has a living mother. And that was the case. Simon's wife had a living mother, though nearly dead on this particular occasion. She had a high fever. By the way, this reference to a high fever, it may not sound strange in our ears, but in the Greek, it's a specific medical diagnosis. In the Greek medical literature, there were different kinds of fevers. And this particular term that Luke uses, who was himself a physician, of course, is one of the categories of fever that are known from the Greek medical journals. The other Gospels just say she had a fever, but he actually uses a specific medical designation for the category of her fever in the Greek here. And they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. Jesus rebuked the demon in verse 35. He's also going to be rebuking demons in verse 41. We haven't gotten there yet, but he rebukes demons there too. But here he rebukes a fever. Verse 39, he rebukes a sickness. The word rebuke in the Greek is epitimeo. And it means to reprove, charge with fault, chide, censure, or censure severely. Now, Jesus rebuked demons. He rebuked a fever. And on one occasion, he even rebuked wind and waves. Now, on the occasion where he rebuked the wind and the waves, we know that story, of course. But what you might not be remembering is that storm arose when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee in order to encounter the man legion, the man who had a legion of demons in him. Jesus was crossing the lake, and on the other side of the lake, he was to encounter this man of the tombs who had a legion of demons in him, and obviously would deliver that man. Now, we have to say that any man who had a legion of demons in him must be one of Satan's prime trophies. There's not many people that Satan gets that much power over. And Satan certainly knew that when Jesus got to that side of the lake, almost certainly Jesus was going to deliver that guy. So it's very possible that the storm at sea that sought to sink the boat was sent by the devil in order to prevent Jesus from having this encounter on the other side of the lake with the man of the tombs, lest Satan should lose one of his chief victims. And when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves as if they had personalities, as if you don't censure the rain, usually. You don't censure the waves. They can't hear you for the most part, and they don't have any choice anyway. Why blame them? They're just following natural laws, presumably. Unless they're not. Unless they happen to be stirred up by the devil. Now, does the devil have any power over natural forces? I think so. Read the book of Job. The wind that blew down Job's house and killed his kids, or apparently did so, that was sent by the devil. It would seem that if God allows it or does not prevent it, the devil can stir up natural elements. And it may well be that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves simply because there was a demonic will behind that storm, that he was really rebuking the demonic power behind it. Jesus didn't rebuke very many things besides demons. He did rebuke his disciples on one occasion. But you usually rebuke something that has personality, something that's doing the wrong thing and should have done something else. Wind and waves don't have any culpability. So he may have been rebuking them, in a sense, as the agency that Satan was using, rebuking Satan and the demons there. Now, if he's rebuking a fever here, it may be a similar principle. Jesus healed lots of different kinds of sicknesses, but we don't read of him rebuking sicknesses except for here. And therefore, this might have been a fever that was brought on by Satan, and Jesus was rebuking the demonic source of the fever. It can't be certain, but it's a rare thing to read of Jesus rebuking something that isn't personal. And it's, in fact, a rare thing for Jesus to rebuke anything other than a demon. So on these few occasions where he rebukes the wind and the waves or the fever, we may be justified in assuming there is something personal behind it, some demonic intention. Peter, after all, was about to be called or had just been called to be a disciple. And to have a serious sickness occur in his home might well distract him from that, might well impede his willingness to leave the home and do what he's supposed to do when he's got sick relatives and so forth. It may be that in order to interfere with Peter's ministry, the devil was specifically afflicting a member of his household. I believe that has happened to me in the past. I believe that members of my household have been attacked by demons in order to get to me. I'm not sure why the attack wasn't directly on me, which it could easily have been, but it wasn't. But I've had family members that have experienced strange and all seemingly demonic events happen in life that were associated directly with them being in my family as something else. I won't go into details now, some other time perhaps. But it may be because Peter was now destined to become a disciple of Jesus, and an important one, that the devil attacked his household, and this spirit may have caused his mother-in-law to be sick. I may be reading too much into it. I don't mean to be dogmatic. But I try to make some sense of the fact that Jesus rebuked the fever, which is an uncommon way for him to deal with the sickness. And it may be because there was, in fact, a demon behind it. Verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, why was this when the sun was setting? Because it was the Sabbath. This is the same day he'd come out of the synagogue where he'd rebuked the demon-possessed, delivered the demon-possessed man, rebuked the demon. He had that same day gone into Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. And now it's that night, the Sabbath. after the sun set, which is technically the end of the Sabbath, people could carry their sick, people could bear burdens, and a medical man was allowed to heal if it wasn't the Sabbath. So they wanted their people healed. They were bringing them to Jesus at the end of the Sabbath. And these people were sick with various diseases. They brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, here's a case where Jesus healed every sick person that was brought to him. We sometimes hear Christians say, Jesus always healed every sick person that was brought to him. That's not quite true. It is true in some places. Some towns, every sick person that came to him was healed. But it's wrong to suggest that there were no sick people left sick in the time of Jesus, in places that he went. We know, of course, that Lazarus' sisters sought help from Jesus when Lazarus was sick, and Jesus didn't come and heal him. He let him die. He did work a different kind of a miracle, but the fact remains he let him die. He didn't heal him. They were requesting him to come and heal him, and he didn't. We have to assume that the lame man that John and Peter healed in Acts chapter 3, who had laid for many decades at the gate, the eastern gate of the temple, that Jesus had walked by that man many times. Jesus went in and out of that gate frequently in his ministry. And yet this man had been there for decades, lame. And Jesus didn't heal him. But Peter and John did. Jesus left that for someone else to do. It seems clear that it isn't always God's will to heal every sick person immediately. Paul himself desired to be healed of his thorn in his flesh. And Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's not always the case that people get healed by Jesus. But in some cases, especially at this time when Jesus was giving reason for people to believe he was the Messiah, he would heal every person in town that was brought to him. And it says, in addition to that, verse 41, demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Interesting, he didn't let them speak because they knew and said that he was the Christ. Well, isn't that the right thing to say? Why wouldn't he want them to say that? Why did he rebuke them for that? Well, Jesus didn't need devils as his promotion team. He didn't want them as his advertisers. After all, he would later be accused of being in league with them anyway. The Pharisees would say he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. If the demons are the ones identifying him as the Christ, wouldn't that give the impression that he's a false Christ, the one that the demons are trying to promote? He didn't want the demons saying he's the Christ. He wasn't even publicly saying he was the Christ, much less wanting them to do so. He would choose his own witnesses. He'd choose his own advertising men. He would choose his apostles to go out and proclaim him, but not the demons. He wanted the demons just to shut up and go away. And they had to when he told them to. Now, notice that the demons were afraid of him, as in the case we read, first of all, this man in the synagogue said, what have you to do with us? You're going to destroy us. Sometimes they say, are you here to destroy us before the time? As if the demons know very well that there is a time for them to be destroyed, and they wonder if Jesus has moved that date forward. I thought we had more time than this. What are you doing here? It's interesting that the demons didn't know he was about to arrive. He kind of snuck up on them, apparently. And when they saw him, they were startled, afraid, thought, whoa, is it that late already? Is it time for you to destroy us? Seems like this is before the time. And it was before the time. He didn't destroy them right then and there. The legion in the man of the tombs begged, don't send us to the abyss. Send us into the swine. He said, okay, go in the swine. He could have sent them to the abyss. It wasn't time yet for that. But they knew that the day would come when he would destroy them. And they weren't sure. Maybe this is the time. They trembled around him. He never seemed at all ruffled or intimidated or spooked by their weird behavior. He was composed. And he said, you be quiet. You come out. And they had to do that. They were the ones afraid. And they are the ones afraid of us too. Unless they can convince us that we're supposed to be afraid of them. And I think that's one of the great deceptions of the devil, is that Christians are made to feel like they should be afraid of the devil. That the devil has some kind of great power over us, and we need to really be careful not to stir up his anger. But actually, He's afraid of us. And sure, he does get angry. He does pester us. He does send problems our way. But that's because he's afraid of us. He's trying to neutralize us. He's trying to intimidate us. He's trying to keep us from acting within the privileges that we have as Christians to confront and overthrow the power of darkness in people's lives and in our society through the preaching of the gospel and so forth. Now, verse 42. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well, because for this purpose I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. That's a summary of what he did from that point on. He preached in synagogues throughout Galilee. So this is his Galilean ministry. He also at later times preached in Judea and in Perea, but this is the region that he was focusing on at this time. Now it's interesting, there was an evangelist who came to a church in San Jose back in the 70s, and he was going to do a few nights meetings, but something like a revival allegedly broke out, and a lot of people started coming forward and so forth, and so he prolonged his meetings. In fact, he prolonged them for months because this thing that was happening kept happening. There was a lot of excitement about his ministry. The church was growing. People were coming forward at altar calls. It was announced on the radio that there was a big revival going on, which I guess it was. I didn't go over and see it, but I'm not denying it. I just can't affirm it. All I know is he just kept, he prolonged his engagement as long as there was success. Now, Jesus wasn't motivated that way. I'm not saying that a preacher shouldn't be, but Jesus wasn't. He had great success. Everyone in town was coming out to benefit from his ministry that night. And in the morning, they said, we're ready for more. And he said, I'm going somewhere else. I've got other venues to reach. I've shown you what there is to show you. I've given you what I have to give you. I'm not going to just hang around because I'm popular here. Just because I've got a phenomenal thing going on here, I can milk this longer. I've got other places to go. I've got a job to do and very limited time to do it in. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the story of Jesus calling the four fishermen. And, of course, as I said, this is in a different order. Matthew and Mark both place this pretty much at the beginning of the Galilean ministry and before the synagogue events that we've read about already in the previous chapter here. And so Luke either has placed it out of chronological order or the other Gospels have. In any case, we have the story here. And there's more detail in Luke of this story than we find in the others. In some cases, the detail doesn't agree exactly with what the others say. And for those who are looking for a very strict verbal plenary inspiration of the Gospels, it's a bit of a problem because there are a few things recorded that happen slightly differently if you compare the different accounts. However, the differences are such as would not bother me if I'm just expecting to read three accounts that are true and essentially accurate, though somebody's memory of one little detail might be different. I've got no problem with that. Some people would have problems with that because their view of the inspiration of Scripture is such that, you know, there can't be anything out of place. Well, there are a few things out of place, but that only means that we might have to revise our understanding of what we call the inspiration of Scripture. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but I might have to adjust my thinking to what the Bible actually demonstrates. And the point is, we have three accounts. This really happened. And for the most part, the details, I'm sure, are pretty much the same in most of the accounts, but some details are remembered apparently a little differently between the different reporters, but nothing significant. It says, now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. That is, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew left their equipment right there and just followed Jesus. Now, they owned it later on. I mean, after all, they did take Jesus across the lake several times in their boat in his ministry. And after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." He got out his tackle and his boat again, and seven of them went out fishing. So they forsook it, but they didn't liquidate it. Obviously, they kept it available to Christ, frankly, as his transportation. But they forsook it in the sense that they gave up their business, they gave up their activities and changed direction to follow Jesus. And whatever they owned, their boats and so forth, became really at his disposal, not just for their own business and for themselves. Now, we are told this story in much greater detail than we have in Matthew or in Mark. Because in Matthew and Mark, we really just have Jesus walking along the lake and calling them. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, I think it is, Matthew 4, we begin at verse 18. He says, "Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Luke doesn't mention that Jesus was teaching or that he went out and sat in one of the two boats. There's no mention of two boats. And that he preached and that he called them after giving them a miraculous catch of fish. It just abbreviates it here. And he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, in Luke, it sounds like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew all left their boats at the same time after all four of them had seen this miracle of the catching of the fish. This makes it sound like two of them were called, then Jesus a little further down, you know, the seashore, ran into the other two and called them. That may be, in fact, what happened, and Luke may be compressing some of this, although he gives more detail about some things. It is possible for authors to compress the material to some degree. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Now notice, both Matthew and Mark say they were in the boat casting their nets. In Luke, it says they had left their boats and were mending their nets on the shore. However, this doesn't necessarily contradict, because Jesus may well have walked up and seen them while they were still at sea, still fishing. But after they had finished and come in, he actually asked, "Could I use one of your boats?" So, I mean, it's possible for this all to be true. It's just that we have to find a way to harmonize it because of the difference of the details that are given. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me and I'll make you fishers of men.'" Again, no reference to this miraculous catch of fish or Peter saying, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." All that is Luke's detail, but certainly this doesn't deny that that happened. It just skips over it. It says, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother," very much like Matthew says, "and called them separately. Immediately he called them, they left Zebedee and the servants in the boat." Now, Matthew and Mark very clearly say that Jesus was walking along the shore. He saw them in their boats fishing. He saw Peter and Andrew first. He called them. They followed him. Then he walked further down. He saw James and John, called them, and followed him. Now, look at how we have it in Luke. It says, "As the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Interesting, Luke is the only one who calls it a lake. The Jews call it the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. But to a Gentile, it's just a little lake. It's the lake of Gennesaret. This is the same body of waters called the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias elsewhere. But the Jews called it a sea. The Jews were not seafaring people. They didn't go out on the Mediterranean much. A lake was big enough sea for them. They didn't like water very much. They were afraid of the ocean. But the Sea of Galilee, they called a sea. A Gentile who wasn't Palestinian, living in another part of the world, looking at it, say, that looks like a lake to me. That's the Lake of Gennesaret. But it says there were two boats there. And it says the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now, this is no doubt true. He had seen them while they were out fishing. And now they had come in. And he'd been preaching there on the shore the whole time. And now their boat was at shore. And the fish nets were not in it and so forth. So there was some room for him to sit in it. And he asked Simon to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. This is an ingenious device, and we read of Jesus doing it on other occasions too. This is the first time he did it, but it apparently worked out real well, so he did it on other occasions. When the crowd is pressing, the people in back are trying to get closer. They're bumping the people in front of them, who bump the people in front of them like dominoes. The people in the front are getting closer and closer, and Jesus is standing right on the edge of the water, and people are practically in his face. If something isn't done, they'll push him off into the water. So he said, I know what I'll do. I'll set out a little ways in a boat. They can't get that close. They can get right down to the shore, but they can't touch me. They can't push me in the water. I'm safe. I can sit here. And there'd be a natural amphitheater effect because water is a good medium for sound to travel over. We had our first school on a lake in Bandon, Oregon. And on the other side of the lake was some sand dune stuff. And there were often people, you know, out on the sand dunes and playing in the water and so forth, quite a distance from our school. But we were on the other bank of the lake, and we could hear those people as if they were right outside our window, and they're across the lake from us. And, you know, the sound carries over water really well. And when you got a multitude to talk to and you don't have amplification, this arrangement Jesus made actually provided for some almost amplification of his voice. He could be heard much better, and people couldn't crowd him if he's out there in the water. So that was kind of an ingenious solution to a problem of being overcrowded. So he sat down and taught from the boat. Now, when he had stopped speaking, apparently, I don't know if this is after the crowds left, because he stopped speaking, they had nothing to stay around for, or maybe they're still mulling around on the shore, but Jesus turned his attention from the crowds to Peter and said, okay, I rented your boat, I'll pay you for it now. That's not really what he said, but that's what it turned out to be. I'm gonna give you a reward for letting me use your boat. He says, put your net down and you'll get a catch of fish. Now, Simon was doubtful. And this may mean that the miracles of the previous chapter had not happened yet. Remember, the order is reversed here from Matthew. Peter may not have ever seen Jesus work a miracle before. So he just thought, you know, Jesus, I think I'm the fisherman here. I know about fishing. I know they're not biting today. This is not the day for fishing. We've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything. And if you can't catch them at night, you're not be able to catch them in the daytime. I appreciate your, good intentions, Jesus, but I think you're probably wrong about this. But if you insist, at your word, I'll go ahead and do it. And so he did put the net in. And, of course, they got a huge number of fish. The number of fish is not given here, but there is another time when Jesus gave them a miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection. It's recorded in John chapter 21. And actually, the actual number of fish is mentioned in that case. Here we're just told there's a huge amount of fish, so that the nets were breaking, the boats were sinking when they pulled them in. And because of this, Simon was embarrassed and saw himself as really a sinful man. Now, he might have been thinking of sins in his life that we don't know about, or he might have been thinking, well, it was sinful of me to challenge you, Jesus, when you said to do it. I talked like you didn't know what you're talking about. Boy, I'm the one who didn't know what I was talking about. I'm a sinful man. Shame on me. He may have even been grumbling as he put the nets over. You know, I'm tired. We've been fishing all night. This guy says, throw the nets over again. We'll accommodate him, but boy, is this a bad use of our time. You know, we don't know what was going on that Peter was particularly convicted about. But he said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. It's interesting. Jesus didn't depart from him. Peter didn't say, Lord, come into my heart. He said, depart from me. Go away from me. And Jesus didn't. He came and stayed and said, listen, I've got work for you to do. This sinful business, you know, that's not going to be a problem here. We got sinners among us. There's a lot of sinners around here. I can still use you. And Jesus said, from now on, he said, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. Now, Matthew and Mark both use the phrase fishers of men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, or fishermen of men who catch men. I think this is interesting that Jesus used this expression with them. It shows how Jesus speaks in terms they can relate to, because he never called anyone else to be fishers of men except people who were fishers of fish. They were fishers. And so he said, yeah, you know how to fish. If he'd said, I'm going to make you a great preacher and church leader, you're going to be a great ecclesiastical official and order the events of a great religious movement, Peter would have said, wait, I just told you I'm a sinful man. I think you're not the right man. I don't know a thing about leading movements. I don't know a thing about this kind of stuff. What do you mean calling me to be a missionary? I'm a fisherman. And instead of saying, follow me, I'll make you a missionary, an apostle, a church leader, he said, I'll make you a fisherman of men. You know about fishing. That's not intimidating, right? Well, you're just going to be catching men instead of fish. So basically, you know the ropes, and I'm going to tell you how to transfer what you know about fishing to catch men instead. He could have been much more, it would have been much more intimidating, I think, to Peter if Jesus said, I'm going to make you an apostle or a preacher or a church leader, which is what Jesus really had in mind. But he used the expression fisher of men. You know, a lot of times when God calls people into certain kinds of ministries, he calls them out of backgrounds that are some kind of secular field. Like David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. And yet they were called to shepherd the people of Israel. They were called to be leaders of a flock, God's flock. But he called them from shepherding sheep and made them shepherd people. He took people who caught fish and made them catch men. That is, he gave them some kind of description of of their ministry that is, resembles what their job description was that they were familiar with. I've mentioned before, but maybe not here, that there were a couple of other men and myself in Santa Cruz in the 70s who were all in ministry separately, and we knew each other. We thought about joining our three ministries, combining them into a single ministry. It didn't happen because of some conflict, but the interesting thing is we were praying about that together for a while. Should we join our ministries and have sort of a ministry team here? And it was interesting when I noticed that one of them was a concrete mason, and he was an evangelist. And one of them was an auto mechanic, and he was a teacher. And I myself was a window washer. That's what I did for a living. And I was a teacher also. And I thought, well, it's kind of interesting because Danny, the concrete mason, he lays foundations for a living. And he also, his ministry is entirely evangelistic. He doesn't build on foundations. He lays foundations, like Paul said he did when he came to Corinth. I laid the foundation, someone else builds on it. He would evangelize somebody, and that's laying the foundation. But then Dale, the other teacher, he was a mechanic. He liked to make things work, and so he was kind of a troubleshooting kind of guy. His teaching ministry was trying to, you know, correct things that were wrong and make them work right in the church and in people's lives. His ministry of teaching was kind of focused on that kind of a fix-it kind of a mentality. And I was a window washer, and my teaching at that time was not as much practical as it was trying to give people insight into, you know, biblical concepts and biblical theology and so forth. I'm much more interested in practical teaching now than I was then. This was back in the 70s, and I was more fascinated with theological questions that were I was sorting through. But to clean windows is to enhance people's vision, and that's really what my ministry was like. And I thought, I noticed this when we were praying together. I thought, well, the three of us, we do different things for a living, but we all have ministries, but our ministries kind of resemble the things we do for a living. Danny lays foundations and he's an evangelist. Dale's an auto mechanic and he's kind of a practical teacher who tries to teach people how to make their life work, how to make the church work. And I was more interested in conceptual, you know, clearing up conceptual biblical things. And like I was washing windows. I just thought it was really coincidental or interesting that each of us had been separately called to some different kind of ministry, really. But it kind of resembled in some way what we were doing secularly. And likewise, David, Moses, they were shepherds of sheep, and God called them to be shepherds of Israel. Peter was a fisherman of fish, and God called him to be a fisher of men. And it makes me wonder sometimes when God calls people, if he has first prepared them earlier than he called them by putting them in some kind of profession. They may not have known it was him doing it, but they've taken they've been involved in some kind of profession in the world, which has prepared them or prefigured what God is going to do, use them for in ministry. That certainly was the case with Peter and the fishermen. And like I say, there are some other cases I know of where that is true. I don't know how universal that would be. But we're out of time now, so we'll close here and we'll pick up the rest of chapter 5 next time.